Your Bible and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. We'll only be looking at three, but there's a context that follows that I want us to understand. I've entitled the message this evening, The Believer's Present Condition, and we'll be looking at this specific point, both this week, not next week. We don't have evening services next week, but we will resume them the following week, and we'll finish up this point. But the believer's present condition, you can put that as part one, Don, if you're interested. The believer's present condition, part one. So 1 Thessalonians 1, I trust you found your place. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Father, as we look into your word, God, I ask right now that a hush would fall upon our heart, and that, God, the distractions of the day, the anxieties of work, the concerns and cares of home, that these would subside, and that the joyful presence of Christ as revealed in the Scriptures would assuage the anxiety that wants to roll over us and consume our mind. May we not be bored with your word. May we not simply pick and choose what we think will make our life work our way, but may we come with a holy willingness, a humility of bending our will before yours, that the wise words of Scripture, our one shepherd, would melt our heart, goad us if necessary, encourage us, pleasure us. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to delight in you this evening as you are revealed in your word. We ask all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. If you recall, last week we looked at the background to the book, to the background of 1 Thessalonians. We specifically studied the formation of the church. We went to the book of Acts, looked at its context, as well as we looked at the general contents of this epistle as a whole and their benefit specifically to us in the first century, or in the 21st century. This week we are going to begin to unpack the first few verses of the book. And if you recall, we drew our study to close last week. And in doing so, I pointed out that in the opening verses of this book, Paul highlights the distinguishing marks, if characteristics or evidences, if you will, of being God's elect, of being a genuine follower of Christ. In the verses, he arranges these identifying markers or characteristics of believers under two categories: a believer's present condition, and what does he say in verse 3? They have faith that works, a love that labors, and a hope that perseveres. Those are present-day characteristics. And that's 1 Thessalonians 3. And then secondly, a believer's past conversion. They have a reception of the gospel. They received it as from the Lord, not men. In so doing, there is spirit and power to repentance. They leave idols for the living and true God. It evidences itself in a transformed life, joyful growth, and evangelistic spirit. That's verses 5 through 10. And this evening we'll only look at the first few of these. We'll only look at the first of these two categories this evening. But before Paul dives into the body of his letter, he opens with his typical warm greeting to his beloved companions in the faith. And so Paul writes, so this is his greeting, verses 1 and 2, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Paul doesn't open the letter appealing to his apostolic authority, and there's a reason for that. He does so in Galatians and he does so in other epistles where he is being challenged as to why we should listen to Paul. He doesn't have any need to do that here. Why? He talks about in chapter 2, but also in this chapter, they received the Word of God. They didn't challenge it. They received it. Rather, he begins this epistle by simply identifying himself with his fellow laborers in the gospel, Silas and Timothy. He humbly identifies himself as Paul with his equals in the faith. While Paul was uniquely an apostle of Christ, by the way, what are the identifying markers of an apostle in the New Testament? You'll often hear people say that they're apostles of Christ today. So what distinguishes an apostle in the New Testament from somebody who might say that they're apostle today? Okay, so they were with Christ. Okay, yeah. And there are some people who are with Christ during his present ministry, but they're not apostles. There are certain characteristics that Paul identifies. One, they had personally seen the resurrected Christ. They were commissioned or sent by Christ. So they've seen Christ, they were sent by Christ, and it was accompanied by apostolic signs and miracles. So it's a distinguishing marker. So Paul had all these, along with the other apostles. But here he saw himself as he really is. Yes, he's a leader in the church, but he is one of the whole. And every leader in the church must be humble and recognize himself as merely one of the whole. He comes to them with his co-laborers and said, "We're writing warmly to you." As you recall, Paul identified these two specific men because Silas helped him establish the church on the second missionary journey, and Timothy was sent back by Paul to check on the well-being of the church and then brought back a positive report to which Paul alludes to in chapter 3 of this epistle. And since all these three men were precious to the church, Paul included them in his greeting. In essence, he's saying that all three of us affirm this letter, and it's sent, and we send it with our greetings of grace and peace. Moving on, after he identifies himself and his co-workers, he identifies the recipients of his letter. It's to the church of the Thessalonians. The letter is to the ecclesia. The word church emphasizes the reality of their election in Christ. The word ecclesia or assembly is from the Greek word ek, which means from or out of, and then kaleo, which means to call. And in the New Testament, the word is used uniquely of the call or the invitation of salvation. Those who receive the call and follow. The word literally means the called out ones or the elect or chosen ones, which Paul does a play on words then in verse 4 when he writes, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." The church is an assembly, a gathered group of called out ones. Folks, this is important. The church is not functioning or acting like the church when it is not physically gathering. Folks, you can't participate in corporate worship, fully participate in the ordinances, or do good works, which involves using your gifts, or doing discipleship without being gathered on some level. And if I might just pause for a moment, I believe there are multiple reasons why the church is not considered essential by most in the governmental sector, or by many professing Christians for that matter. There's multiple reasons for that. I don't think it's only because they lack spiritual insight. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned. And they lack the Spirit. They will never get it from that perspective. But in my opinion, for far too long, the church has made its gatherings about the lost rather than the redeemed. And that's why the church is not essential to some Christians, and it's not essential to the government. The called out ones have not made their assemblies about the centrality of Christ and the building up of the body of Christ by the clear teaching and preaching of the word. Instead, they make it about instead of feeding the sheep, many churches dedicate their time to entertaining the goats. Church has become an entertainment culture about trying to reach the lost. And that's why many churches are unhealthy. Yes, the church is to reach the lost. There's no doubt about it. But their primary means of doing so is not their Sunday gatherings. It's not why we gather on the Lord's Day as the elect of God. We don't gather here to reach the lost. We reach the lost out here and we bring them in for discipleship, edification, building up. It is to be done during the week through personal witness and discipleship outside of the corporate gatherings. Yes, the message of salvation in the gospel is to be presented in the corporate gatherings, but the gospel is not just for salvation, it's for everyday life. Our gatherings are for the exaltation of Christ and the edification of the saints, not primarily the evangelizing of the lost. We need to remember that. Far too many churches make it all about the music, and that's how they got to win the youth. They got to win this. It merely becomes about, the gatherings are about those it's not about in reality. We gather together as the elect of God, and we come together to hear the word of Christ, to exalt Christ, and to edify one another in our most holy faith. Churches that only preach a salvation message every week are churches that are full of spiritually weak and emaciated Christians. They might have 2,000 people in attendance, but spiritually they're this deep because they don't get fed the Word of God. The call of God to Timothy and to all pastors is preach the Word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. For the time will come when they will not endure sound teachers, but will heap to themselves will not endure sound teaching, but will heap to themselves teachers because they have itching ears. These teachers will tickle what they want to hear. And because of that, the call, the mandate for the man of God is preach the word. I'm commanded to preach and to teach the full counsel of God's word, and that requires a balanced meal of expositional preaching from both testaments and from every genre of scripture. Folks, left to myself, I would have never preached through Ecclesiastes. It's not easy. I spend almost 18 to 20 hours a week writing and going over it because I think you folks need it. It's easy to throw a boxed meal in the oven for your family. Now, Sarah did make a lasagna once, or frozen lasagnas that were pretty good out of the box. You just put in the oven and you bake up with some garlic bread. It's good. But genuine or real healthy food takes a while to cook. It takes a while to prepare. And I am called by God to give you my very best. And the reality of going through Ecclesiastes was hard, but it's necessary. It's the same when you go through Daniel. It gets easier when you go through an epistle. But the reality is I'm to preach the whole counsel of God's Word. This is my problem with merely topical preaching. I've been to, I don't know how many churches where the pastor gets up and on a whim teaches about whatever he wants to speak on that day. The problem with that is I'm never going to preach. If I were to do that, and I know that I'm counseling matters that are personal in the church, and I just happen to pick all over the text of Scripture to find what I want to preach on. Number one, I'm not going to preach on anything hard. Why do I want to go there? I want things to be easy for me. And so when you hop all around Scripture to preach what you want to preach, that's not preaching the full counsel of God's Word. You'll never go to Ecclesiastes on your own. Maybe Ecclesiastes 12 or one of the other easier chapters. But you'll never go where it's hard. But you need where it's hard and you need where it's easy. And the man of God must preach the whole counsel of God's Word. Why are pastors to preach the full counsel of God's Word? Paul tells the church in Ephesus, "And he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints." Why? Garv. "For the work of ministry." Ministry is not primarily to be done by the pastor, it's to be done by you, the people. You are to care for one another. Paul says of the Corinthians that you are able also to admonish one another. So the idea of encouragement, comfort, is not primarily, "I'm to model it for you. I'm to teach you how to do it so that you can do it yourselves." A healthy church builds itself up. They're to do it for the saints, for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that, or for this purpose, it's a hinted clause, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. God gives you me to protect you, to establish you in the faith, to keep you from error, to protect you from it, and to establish you in the truth so that you're not swayed, that you're not carried about by wrong doctrine and by human schemes and deception. Paul told the Colossians, "In Him," referring to Christ, "we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Colossians 1:28. Faithful, Christ-centered preaching, teaching, and living builds up the body, unifies the body, matures the body, and protects the body from the disease of error. One-dimensional preaching, giving only salvation and self-help messages, or focusing on worship styles as a means of evangelism will not produce a healthy church. It just won't happen. It will produce, at best, a church full of carnally, biblically illiterate Christians. It's for this very reason I will address this topic head-on over the coming weeks. Beloved, if we are not careful to see our gatherings and our nature as a church, and our position in Christ, as essential and sacred, folks, we will drift away. We will follow the dictates of Caesar and not of Christ. Beloved, beware. Christ will not say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," if we have not done well. Christ is not a pushover. The reprimands of Christ to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 reveal that He is presiding over and walking among His churches, and His penetrating gaze is into the hearts and lives of its occupants, or lack of occupants, is honest, it is thorough, and it is just. And if you want to know where Christ is on Sunday, He is walking in His churches. He is present in the gathering. Revelation chapter 1. John writes this: "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of Him who hold the seven stars," and according to this, this is the angels or the pastors, the messengers of the churches, "in His right hand, who walks among the seven golden candlesticks," or lampstands, and that's the churches, and He identifies that. What appears to be cryptic language is always usually explained in the text. It's the churches. Christ is walking among us. Only those who overcome, those who abandon error and cleave to Christ in faithful obedience, will conquer and not be hurt by the second death, according to Christ. Jesus told the church in Thyatira in Revelation 2:23, "All the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." The command of Christ and the expectation of Christ, folks, is simple. Be faithful. Be faithful to Him and be faithful unto death. Faithfully follow Christ and persevere in obedience to His word, and you will be there will be a grand entrance into His kingdom. With that said, faithfulness to Christ will at times mean disobedience to human government. And folks, we must be willing to count the cost. A lot more could be said, and I'll reserve that for the weeks to come. But back to the text, Paul identifies the church as being in God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
This is a wonderful expression that testifies to the Thessalonian believers, and I would contend all believers, their vital and inseparable union with God and Christ. At conversion, every believer participates in the very life of God and the life of Christ. Authentic faith creates a vital and yet inseparable spiritual union between Christ and His body, His very own people, the church. Paul teaches throughout the New Testament that believers do not simply believe facts about Jesus Christ. You're not saved because you can tell me the gospel. You're saved because you believe the gospel, and belief implies action. If I believe something to be true, I act upon that reality. So Christianity isn't about facts about Jesus, but these believers are through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul told the church in Galatia, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Galatians 2:20. He reminded the Colossians, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Paul told the Romans something very similar. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. Writes here in verses 1 through 7. And while this passage is often, and I myself do so as well, in the context of water baptism, it's speaking about spirit baptism, a reality that does evidence itself in the waters of baptism. But he says this, Romans 6, 1 through 7. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Paul is speaking to the inseparable and yet incomprehensible mystery of what it is to be a Christian, that the Godhead lives within the believer and the believer lives in them in a sharing of divine and eternal life. It is a spiritual reality that in faith I died with Christ. And in the moment of faith, I am resurrected to new life in Christ. And that's why he says, reckon, or the King James translates it, reckon, or do you not know? You'll read that often in Romans 6. And it's something you have to reckon to be true. So many of us think that if I am raised to walk in newness of life and I'm supposed to be putting to death the old man, why on earth is the old man, why are these old temptations so real, so pulling? Because we're not reckoning the reality that we truly have. We're not walking in obedience to Christ and that, or walking in the Spirit, which means walking in obedience, peripateo, keep in step with the Spirit. That means obeying Scripture, and as you obey God, He empowers your obedience. But he's speaking to this inseparable and yet mysterious union we have in Christ. Our identification, folks, is in Christ. We exist in a position of safety, security, and salvation in the ark of Christ. We must not find our link to personal identity in ethnicity, nationality, political affiliation, or in our economic position, but in Christ alone, that being His character as God and Savior. Moving on, Paul draws the first verse to a close by offering his warm covenantal greeting of grace and peace. Grace is linked to God's hesed. His hesed, or His love in the Old Testament. This word is hard to describe in English. It can't be fully translated because there's just certain words you can't translate into English. If any of you study Spanish, it's difficult on some words to just say this is the equivalent in English. It doesn't just it, The Hebrew word is multifaceted. It doesn't just convey one idea. It's translated several ways in the Old Testament, depending on its context. It's often rendered grace, mercy, loving kindness, faithfulness, unfailing love. All of these comprise the idea of God's chesed, and that's His loyal love that He gives without wavering to His covenantal people. You enter into a covenant with God, and you are given His chesed, His unwavering, loyal love. All of these comprise the idea of chesed. And grace carries the idea on into the New Testament. Grace is God's undeserved favor that He extends to repentant sinners in the form of complete forgiveness of sin and the granting of eternal life, ongoing empowerment to live a holy life, and adoption into God's family, the church. Peace, then, is the outflow of that amazing grace. The result of grace is then peace. This is peace, peace with God, Romans 5:1. What does he say there? Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's peace with God, because before our salvation, we are at odds with God. We're not on God's side. And so we are given peace with God through the death of Christ, and then that produces peace with God, or the peace of God, excuse me. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule into your hearts, to which you were called in one body. We were called, saved for peace. Paul desired that the Thessalonians would continually experience the fullness of God's grace, and that's what he's praying for. Beloved, the same grace of Christ that saves us, both secures us and then stabilizes us in the faith. I'll mention it in just a moment, but grace and peace are the Christian's daily portion in this life. This was the point of Paul's words in Colossians 2, 6, and 7. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, and how do we receive Him? By grace, through faith, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith. Friends, grace and peace are the believer's daily portion from God. Every day we receive His divine grace to cover our sins and His divine peace to assuage our guilt. Beyond that, He's given His grace, empowers us to live a holy life, and then His peace helps us persevere. His abiding presence helps us persevere in that faith. We need grace for growth and peace for endurance. God's faithful mercies will ensure that both portions, grace and peace, like manna, are new every morning. Because great is His faithfulness to us. In verse 2, Paul transitions from his greeting to the body of his letter by telling the church of his immense gratitude for them. He writes, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." Beloved, Paul is thankful for these believers, yea, for all believers, because God is glorified through the election and salvation of His people. His sovereign choice of us and His pursuing and persevering spirit in salvation and sanctification magnifies His abundant mercy and His amazing grace. Folks, we stand as trophies of God's grace for all eternity. His rebellious creation, He then pursues in salvation and brings to Himself. And we continually for all of eternity tell and witness to God's grace that He gives to His creation. Furthermore, we can be thankful for the salvation of others. Let me ask this, even throw this out to you. Why is thankfulness for others so important? You know, as I'm writing this, my thought was, why is Paul so grateful for these believers? Why? Why should we be grateful for one another? Grateful for when anybody comes to faith in Christ. Why is that cause for thanksgiving? Personal praise, personal worship. Why? Any thoughts? Daniel.
We're all part of God's work of salvation.
Okay.
But we are spiritual brothers and sisters.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, absolutely. You're hot on the trail. Did you have your hand raised? I didn't know if you...
Yeah, I'm saying that's...
It's like an auction. You raise your hand, you're going to get... Yeah. You just won the prize.
As angels rejoice over one sinner, so we rejoice because we realize there's another one from death to life.
Yeah.
And life is a communion of celebration
with God. Good, good, good. Excellent. Keith. Very good. You guys are all on the same wavelength. This is good. The salvation of others ensures the propagation of the gospel for ages to come. And I think that we don't fully understand, and we can't in this life, how that God in eternity past, outside of anything that has to do with us in ourselves, has by His own sovereign choice chosen us to be heirs of salvation. And He weaves together a tapestry of redemptive history for the express purpose of glorifying His name and bringing men and women to Himself. Men and women who have chosen, like the masses in the very day when Christ was crucified, saying, "Crucify Him." If we were there in our rebellious condition, we would have said the same thing. And God in His grace stoops down in abundant mercy and calls us to Himself. Folks, God is glorified in the salvation of the lost. He is magnified. On a personal level, we are benefited. Not only does the church and the work of Christ enlarge, but it secures the propagation proliferation of the gospel in other areas, in other families. The individual is benefited because they are a soul that was lost and wayward and has been brought into the family of God. Moreover, the world is benefited as another witness of God's grace in Christ Jesus and is another benefit of the good works of a believer. We salt and light the earth. Christian thankfulness for the church will culminate in and result in prayer for the church, specifically for its maturity and perseverance in the faith. Paul notes here that he gives thanks always for all of them. Paul's prayer was not limited to church leadership. He wasn't just thankful for the church's pastor. He wasn't just thankful for deacons or for the gifted in the church, but for every genuine believer because they were elect of God. Each believer is valuable because they are valuable to God. They bear His image, but more than that, they bear witness to the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Friends, changed lives and the good works they produce proclaim, as Peter writes, the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. 2 Peter 2:9. Each believer carries with him the good news of the gospel, both in word and in deed, and because of that, Paul is thankful for them all. And I want you to know that I am thankful for each one of you, because you are light bearers in a dark world. And God has brought you in and made you part of My family. It's been rightly said that the blood of the cross runs deeper than the blood of a family. And you are My family, and I'm thankful for you. The Thessalonians were living out their election and were living for the honor of Christ. This thrilled Paul's heart, and it, among other things, led to the writing of this epistle. Beloved, nothing brings greater joy to the heart of a pastor shepherd than to see the church of Christ faithfully loving, faithfully serving, faithfully honoring Christ. I'm sent to you, beloved, in the spirit of Paul, to see that you remain a pure virgin, a pure bride to Christ. He told the Corinthians, "I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." 2 Corinthians 11:2. Like John, I have no greater joy than to see that my children, those I'm seeking to raise and shepherd, are walking in truth. 3 John 1:4. Moving on, the apostle underscored his thankfulness for their growth in Christ by listing the three qualifications that proved God's sovereign choice of them. And he writes those, or records those in verse 3. He writes, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. He remembers their work, their labor, their steadfastness, their faith, their love, and their hope. Here Paul begins his litany of praise to God for the present evidence of their conversion. He thanked God for their faith that worked, their love that labored, their hope that persevered. Any of you remember this? Paul uses this triad of evidence of conversion often. Can any of you think about a certain key verse that should stand out in your mind where he speaks to these specific attributes of conversion? Daniel. Yep. That's right. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. 1 Corinthians 13:13. So lest, I'm just going to look at this first one and we'll stop after that. A faith that worked. Paul was constantly bearing in mind or continually remembering in his prayers. He was thankful for these foundational spiritual qualities that the Thessalonian believers were manifesting toward God, each other, and the world around them. The first of these marks or evidences of election is their work of faith. Beloved, authentic faith, genuine conversion, real belief in Jesus Christ will, by its very nature, result in the mighty work of God that produces a changed nature and disposition. God's work of redeeming faith results in our redeeming works of faith. Did you catch that? God's work of redeeming faith results in our redeeming works of faith. Beloved, works of faith are the visible results of the transforming and abiding power of Christ in us. If a lot of Christians wonder if they're really saved or not, they doubt their conversion. There's several reasons for that. But one is, as Peter writes, they forgot that they were purged from their old sins. And how does he, when he addresses that in 2 Peter chapter 1, how does he begin it? But add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance loving kindness. And he goes through this litany. And these are the fruits of the Spirit that are manifested, that are, quite often they're the manifestation of works that the Spirit of God is wanting to do through us. When we are active in our faith, living out our faith, and I think part of good works is holy living, but it's also serving the body. But a lot of Christians will doubt their salvation if they're not faithfully serving others. It's an evidence of your conversion. It causes others to rejoice, and it's a witness to you of the presence of Christ within you. Simply put, the elect, those who are chosen by God, continually engage in holy deeds and acts of love that honor God. The word works here is the Greek word ergon, and it refers to the deed, achievement, or function itself. So a specific good work to the deed itself. Paul was confident of the Thessalonians' conversion because their faith or their confidence in the saving work of Christ was producing an abundance of righteous deeds in their life. By their works you shall know them. Genuine believers do not have to be begged to do good works or to serve in the church. It's spontaneous to them. They see a need and they meet it. They lay hold of the truth of Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It must be noted that we are not saved by works, but we are saved unto good works. Works do not save us, but they are the surest evidence of our salvation. Genuine faith is not of works, but genuine faith will always result in good works. Paul described the believer's transformation in regards to holiness and good works as going from one kind of slavery to another. When we came to faith in Christ, there's a divine exchange, and on several fronts. One, we exchanged life for death. We were brought to new life. We exchanged light for darkness. There was an exchange of mastery, and that's what Paul alludes to. If you still have your finger there in Romans 6, great. If not, I'll just read it to you. But Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, and then 22 and 21 and 22. Paul writes, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you were once the slaves of sin, but have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed or entrusted, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members, or you yielded your members, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present, yield, give over your members," he's talking about your body, "as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." Verse 21. "But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." So he talks about yielding here. So we do not yield. And he's speaking, is he speaking to non-Christians? No, he's speaking to Christians. The reality is that you can present, you can give over your body to sin and to death. You can give it over as a tool or an instrument, if you will, to be played by the piper of sin, self, and Satan. Or you can yield yourself to God. And the one to whom you will yield yourself is the one to whom you will obey. Trust me, you are not an autonomous being. There are things outside of yourself that motivate you. And so you are slaves to someone or something, either of God to life or of sin to death. The Apostle James also taught that good works must be present in the lives of those who profess faith in Christ. Otherwise, that profession is not genuine. We don't have time to read it, but James chapter 2, several verses that speak to that. Believers will at times disobey God's commands and fail to do His will and miss opportunities for works of faith. But they will always long to obey and will manifest some true spiritual fruit of obedience. When a believer sins, we hate the fact that we do. We don't relish in it. We don't cherish it. What do? We repent of it. We acknowledge it before God, forsake it, and turn to follow the Lord in obedience. We long to do right. And true believers will always manifest some spiritual fruit. Genuine saving faith is by definition a working and obedient faith. And that's the point. And the Thessalonians were doing that, just that. And the exhortation to us today, the challenge to us today, is to have a faith that works. A faith that produces loving, holy works for God. Any questions or thoughts this evening? Something that we went over that might not have made sense? Anyone? All right, let's close with some prayer requests this evening. Anyone have any specific prayer requests? Things to be remembering before the Lord. Spoke this morning about Rich Prentice's ongoing healing, as well as Tress had requested prayer for the student that has COVID at the high school, as well as just ongoing safety. Ruth's sister, Betty, that passed away. Anyone else? Any additional concerns? All right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so thankful. We're so thankful for your redeeming work in our life. And God, we are humbled that you would call us out. There can never be any sense of arrogancy, but only a heart of humility and holiness and a prayerful pleading of which you work in us to join you in this redeeming work by sharing the gospel with all who will hear. We have this dragnet of the gospel that we pull in. There's tares sown among the wheat, and yet we just do the work of ministry, and we trust you with the results. So God, we just pray that you'd help us to be the church, to see its importance. And God, I just pray that you would bless your word. Help us to know that there's a daily portion of grace and peace for us. Help us, Lord, to hunger for the truth of your word,
a truth that centers on Christ and forsakes all for Him. And Lord, we also pray that You would help us to have a faith that is working. Not an idle, dead faith without works, but one that is trusting fully in the sufficiency of Christ alone, but then produces works by the power of Your Spirit. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to bear forth these evidences in our life. And God, to You alone be all the glory and praise. Bless now Your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.